We are coming to a very significant point this morning because we are going to see how both Jew and Gentile stand guilty before God. You remember as we looked in Romans chapter 1 that we saw that what the Gentile, the one that we would think of as the pagan, you know, all of us come from pagan Gentile background, at least most of us. We may have a few, couple here that come from Jewish backgrounds, but most of us come from pagan Gentile. Our ancestors did all kinds of weird things, just in terms of their worship, in terms of their gods. The point in, one of the main points in chapter 1 is that the Gentile could look at nature and see that there must be someone behind all of this that we have. And we look at the starry skies, we look at the human body, we look at everything around us, and the logical conclusion is that there must be someone out there, someone behind it all. Now, that's going to be important this morning because that was the external witness, the witness out there, the witness from nature that the Gentiles had, because this morning we are going to look at another witness that the Gentiles have and didn't measure up to, and that was an inward witness. So we have outward, we have inward. Now as we come to chapter 2, we see here how the Jewish person is not excusable. It says, let's pick it up at the beginning of the chapter. Sometimes it's good just to review because we're going to roll up to where we are today, where it says, "Therefore you are inexcusable, O man, whoever you are who judge. For in whatever you judge another, you condemn yourselves, for you who judge practice the same things." The ones who judge do not measure up to their own standard. Now we're going to talk more about that next week. But we know that the judgment of God is according to truth against those who practice such things. Now God's standard that we're going to deal with this morning is that of truth. It's a 100%. We're going to see how both Jews and Gentiles fall short of the 100%. "And you think this, O man, you who judge those practicing such things and doing the same, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you despise the riches of his goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? But in accordance with your hardness and your impenitent heart, you are treasuring up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each according to his deeds." And notice that phrase. Every time you have an "according to" here, underline it. You know, there was "according to truth," "according to his deeds." We find that man is judged by his deeds. Remember last week we said man is saved by faith. He is judged by his works, because his works will prohibit him from measuring up to God's standard. "Eternal life to those who by patient continuance in doing good work for glory, honor, and immortality. But to those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish, on every soul a man who does evil." Now watch the next few words. They're important for our study this morning. They are going to be repeated two times. When you see a repetition, it means that there's a stress on it. There's an importance on it. Watch this. Of the Jew first, and also of the Greek or Gentile. But glory and honor and peace to everyone who works what is good, to the Jew first, but also to the Greek. To the Jew first. The judgment comes upon the Jew first. We're going to see this in this lesson and the next, because they have a more accurate revelation of the truth of God. So it's to them first. This is not the same thing as where we read, in Acts 1:8, but you shall receive power after that the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses unto me in Jerusalem, and in Samaria, and unto the utter parts of the earth. We're not talking about that kind of first. Here, it's judgment that comes first, not the revelation, the spread of the gospel message. It is judgment coming first, and we are going to see this, and it's very important to the argument of the book, that we see that the Jew is judged more harshly because he does not measure up to that fuller revelation that he has received. So here we have to the Jew first and also to the Gentile. And that leads us to the main idea this morning. And that's covered for us in verse 11. Where it says there is no partiality with God. Here's the principle. There is no respect of persons with God. That is, God does not look with favor upon some just because of who they are. Every man is going to be judged, how? According to his deeds, or according to his works. To the Jew first, and also to the Greek. That's the word here. The word for partiality has the sense in it of a lifting up of the face. And you say, well, lifting partiality. The idea is, here are people standing before someone of great authority and recognizing that they are inferior, the person in authority is superior, the superior can come and their faces are turned down and lift up the face and look at it because he likes the face. He likes what he sees in the person. He's playing favorites. There's just something about this one that he likes. The Jewish person here in our text had the idea that because he was a Jew, because he was a descendant of Abraham, that God was going to look on him with favor, no matter what he did. As long as he didn't contaminate himself with those horrible Gentiles. That he was in God's favored group. And because he was in God's favored group, that gave him an absolute standing with God. Now we're going to find here that contrary to being in a favored position because of how he was born, from his heritage, that he stands judged because he does not maintain the standard that God had set forth. We find here in verse 12 that there are two classifications of people here. It says, for as many as have sinned without law will also perish without law. And as many as have sinned in the law will be judged by the law. So what are the two classifications? There are those who sin without the law, and they're going to be judged for that. And there are going to be those who sinned under the law, and they're going to be judged for that. we're going to find, we're leading up to Romans 3:10, which says, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. We're going to find those that are without the law are sinners, and those who are with the law are sinners. That's the conclusion. And it is here where we find that no man in his own strength and in his own ability and in his own way can become acceptable before God. When we begin here with verse 13, we come to a parenthesis, and I want you to notice that, and I have formatted it into your handout this morning so you could see that it's a parenthesis. Because the real flow of the main thought jumps from verse 12 to verse 16. You can read that and you can see that it just flows together. And we have this little thought that's going to clarify what's going on, and it is going to be something that I think we're going to find very interesting this morning, because we're going to deal about the conscience. I find a lot of people don't understand the conscience. You know, let your conscience be your guide. Ooh, that's a very dangerous statement. Yeah, but let's work into this. We find in verse 13 that for the Jews, it was not enough that they have the law. See, their pride is, we've got these scrolls of the Torah. At least we have them in our synagogue. And because we have the scrolls in our synagogue, we are God's people. We have His truth. We have His word. Therefore, God must accept us. Now, what does it say in verse 13? It says, for the hearers of the law are for not the hearers of the law are just before God, but the doers of the law will be justified. It is not enough to have the law. You gotta do it. It is not enough to have the word of God. You gotta do it. I'm amazed sometimes that there are people who have great knowledge of the word of God, and their lives are so, I mean, their attitudes towards people, and they're critical, and they're backbiters, and they take advantage of situations, and they cheat. But boy, they're at all the studies. You know, I get these reports. And I say, how can it be? How can it be and I've had several of these different situations where it comes, you know, people that I know quite well here, and they've been at the studies, but the police are called on them because they are in rages of anger, and here's the police knocking on that door. And somehow I say, you know, I don't think this is what we had in mind here. You know, this is not exactly the way it should be. Because you can hear the word and you can sit in all the studies. It is not enough to hear the word. You've got to do the word. That is the objective. There, you can have reams of notes and notebooks from Bible studies and be living a very carnal life. Because God's concern is that we take this truth and we turn it into application. And we actually do what we learn. We learn to have godly attitudes. We learn to speak in godly ways. That's what it's all about. And here, so many of these people thought that it was enough that they had the word under the scrolls under their arms, but it's It wasn't being practiced in their lives. So having the law is not enough. Now, here's an interesting thing from a question that is raised. Are there degrees of punishment in hell? Or is hell just hell? Well, I think the indication in Scripture is that there are degrees of punishment. And what is the basis of the punishment? The degrees. The basis is the amount of knowledge the person had. It is not that they were the worst sinners. It was that they were against knowledge. They were operating against knowledge. Listen, in Matthew 23:14, it says, woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers. Therefore, you shall receive the greater damnation. Greater damnation, what? Than those that don't know all the truth and don't know how they should live. And here are religious people who are going to be sentenced to a worse hell than those that don't. Then in Luke 12:47-48, it says, and that servant which knew the Lord's will and prepared not himself, neither did according to his will, shall be beaten with many stripes. But he that knew not and did commit things worthy of stripes shall be beaten with few stripes. For unto whom soever much is given of him shall be much required. And to whom men have committed much, of him shall they ask the more. And here it says, but those that commit the things are, but didn't have the knowledge shall have few stripes. Those that had more knowledge got more stripes. So the basis here and the difference is not how bad the sins were, but what is the ratio of sin to knowledge. That's the issue. And so here you can have very religious people that receive a lot more condemnation because they knew better. They knew better. So the Jews here are being judged by how much they know. And the word, and we're going to see this next week, is that though they had a lot of knowledge, they did not live up to it. And but now we have the Gentiles. For when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do the things in the law, these, although not having the law, are a law unto themselves, likewise show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and between themselves their thoughts accusing or else excusing them. Now here we're going to look at, and notice the way this word is worded here. It does not say that they did all the law. You can read that verse and think that initially. But the word here, underline that word work, because it is the work of the law written in their hearts. It wasn't that the whole law was written on their hearts. And we're going to work through this one a little carefully here, because I want you to understand what this says. A lot of people misinterpret this verse. We find that their conscience bears a witness of truth. Now follow me carefully here. First of all, what is the conscience? Remember we talked a few minutes ago about let your conscience be your guide? Let your conscience be your guide? Well, what is this conscience that's guiding us? Well, we can say that the conscience is part of the inner man that tells us right from wrong according to the standards that we've learned. Now, notice that last little bit there, according to the standards that we've learned. It is not saying according to the standard of the Word of God. It is not according to truth, as we have seen earlier in this chapter. It's according to what they have learned. The conscience in us is it can be accurate or it can be inaccurate. It all depends. That's what it is. It all depends. You can have a sundial, and if it, you know, you can just buy, you know, go down to one of these nurseries where they have the garden decoration, and you can go buy a sundial, and you can plot it in your garden, and you say, I've got a sundial there. But that sundial has to be set just right, or it's not going to give you any clue as to the time at all. Or it may be a cloudy day. The clouds keep you from reading the sundial accurately. The conscience may be accurate or it may be inaccurate, depending if it's adjusted right. Or another way of saying it, you know, different cars handle it in different ways, but we always used to have this red light that would come on, and that meant there was a problem with the oil. And you need to do something now. I've known people who didn't do something now and lived to regret it because that was a warning. The conscience is a warning. It tells us that something is wrong. Well, you can have a conscience that with your background or whatever, there are those that say that their conscience tells them they need to kill their enemies. Now, is that a good conscience? No, especially if you're their enemies. You don't want to be around someone who has in their conscience that you should kill their enemies. There are all kinds of things that you can just find just about anything that you would think is right. Or anything you think is wrong, there's someone who's going to think that it's right. Now, what this is saying, though, is that in man, here's the basic thing about this conscience. There is a sense of right and wrong. It may be perverted, it may be tweaked, it may be twisted. But every man, unless they are a real psycho, has a sense of some kind of right and wrong. And oftentimes the sense of right and wrong that people have in various cultures happens to line up with the moral law of God. Most cultures have a sense of right or wrong about thou shalt not kill your mother. You know, I mean, most cultures think that that's wrong. Most cultures have some kind of a sexual ethic where you don't, where you're just not totally promiscuous. They may be promiscuous, but they know it's wrong because they have a sense that it's right and it's wrong. There are, very frequently you're going to find that cultures have some kind of sense of, you shouldn't steal all your neighbor's cattle. No, I mean, there's a sense of right and wrong about that. And the rights and wrongs in the heathen mind happen to line up with God's moral code. You see that? And so here we have this conscience that is designed to tell right and wrong, but it's got the wrong input in it. So it is not accurate. It does not tell us the true right and wrong. It is not right and wrong according to the truth of God. Now, the issue here is, and as we see this developed, is that man, even with a twisted conscience, does not live up to his own standard of right and wrong. There may be some sense of thou shalt not steal, but he steals anyway. Thou shalt not do whatever, but he does it anyway. So if the standard is the standard that the man has, he does not measure up. He does not measure up to his own standard, which is less than God's standard. So he stands condemned on that basis. Now the scripture describes some kind of consciences, and I think they are interesting to us. One is in Titus 1:15. In Titus 1:15, it speaks of a defiled conscience, where it says, unto the pure all things are pure, and unto them that are defiled and unbelieving is nothing pure, but even their mind and conscience is defiled. It's been dirtied by, in the context there in Titus 1, it is talking about false teachers who are coming in with all kinds of rules and regulations, and we find that those hearing these false teachers and listening to these false teachers, their consciences have absorbed those things which make them always feel dirty. Like they can't have a relationship with God. They have a defiled conscience. An overly scrupulous conscience about issues that do not need to be issues. Here's another kind of conscience. It speaks of a seared conscience. In 1 Timothy 4, there at the beginning, where it's describing things of these last days. And it says, now the Spirit expressly says that in latter times, some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from foods which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. And so here it speaks of a conscience that has been seared with a hot iron. Now what is a seared conscience? Do you know what it is? When you barbecue, you sear the meat first. You know, you put it under, put it real hot so it, you know, you get a little crunchy on the outside so it keeps the juices in. I mean, that's searing it so that it is not sensitive. This is what happens to the conscience. It gets seared so that it loses sensitivity. And there are all kinds of people that do numbers, and they become hard, and you do not receive what God would have for you. You have a seared conscience. It is cauterized. That is, you know, you can burn it so that there's no, it's just a scab, you know, just in, the nerves are not connecting. Now let me mention one other kind of conscience here. A dead works conscience. Hebrews 9:14 speaks and says, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Here we have a dead works conscience. That is a conscience that has been molded in doing dead works. What are dead works? Dead works are those works of the flesh which do not avail anything as far as a relationship to God goes. And the point in Hebrews there is that because Jesus has come to continue in all those ceremonial laws of the Old Testament, is futile. They are dead works. They are not going to do anything to bring you closer to God. Because the only thing now is as the Holy Spirit ministers what Jesus Christ did when he died on the cross. And apply that to your life. That's all that's going to count. Everything else is dead works. And so we have these consciences that say, well, I ought to do this and I ought to do that. I ought to go to the temple. I ought to have a sacrifice. I ought to, you know, all of these things. And they feel guilty if they don't. That's wrong. It's not the issue. And so we find here that the result of this, what is the result of violating a conscience? It is guilt. A guilty conscience. You remember Irma Bombeck used to say, guilt is the gift that keeps on giving. You know, because, and there are many, many that have all kinds of guilt because their conscience tells them to do one thing and they're doing something else. And many times, watch this, many times the issues of conscience are not biblical issues. You know, like the mother who tells her daughter always wear clean underwear because you don't know when you're going to be in an accident, you know. I mean, that's a you know, and so here this gal has this built into her conscience. You know, I've got to wear clean in because I might be in an accident. You know, and so I mean, there are just all kinds of things that all these tapes in the head, and some have grown up in very unhealthy backgrounds where they have all kinds of tapes up there that have nothing to do with Scripture. And these people are listening and they go around, they feel so guilty and they feel so guilty. And then they bring it over in the spiritual and they think, well, I've just really got to get more right with God that I don't need to feel guilty about all these things. But they aren't letting the tapes go. And the point here is that with this conscience, it depends on the input of the conscience, what makes it, whether it's according to truth or not. I think a lot of people need to evaluate the tapes in their heads. It would be a good exercise just to make a list and say, here's one of the tapes in my head. This, the things that make me feel guilty. You know. Some would have long lists. They feel guilty all the time. And to go down that list by one by one and said, does the Bible actually say this is sin? And then if the Bible doesn't say it, just scratch it out. Scratch it out. Lighten up. Because you don't need to live with all this false guilt. And I think sometimes that people, I watch people, I'm a people watcher, and I watch people and I have a sense, I cannot judge their hearts, but sometimes I have a sense that they're trying to be very religious in order to offset all the guilt that they're feeling. They've got all this load of guilt. Their mother some mothers do a great job of laying guilt on their kids, and they've grown up with all of this guilt. And fathers do they can even be more impacting in this area at times. And so these people grow up with all this guilt, and all they're just feeling guilty all the time. Now, unfortunately, I believe just like we spoke there when we saw the defiled conscience, that religious leaders, pastors, a lot of times play on people's guilt. They especially play on it when they want them to give some more money. I mean, they'll just lay a number on there, you know. Or, you know, they've got to, everyone's got to show up at least 3 times a week for church. Or, you know, you're on your way to hell. You're carnal. You're putting other things first. You're not, you know, I mean, and they can just go down the line and they just play. And all of these guilt feelings come up. But the input that determines the conscience and what makes right or wrong is false. So if you have false impulse input into the conscience, you're going to end up with false guilt. And there are just a lot of people who live with false guilt. And let me give you another good word at this point for some of you who live with guilt. Even if the guilt is legitimate, even if you have violated God's code, God forgives. I think you could do the worst thing, and we have, I mean, I think Calvary Chapel, I mean, the people I've met since I've been at Calvary Chapel have done worse things than anybody I've known in my life. I mean, you name the sin and they've done it. You know, I've had people come to me and confess murder. I've had, you know, I mean, I just, you know, you're sitting there and you're going, you know, this is heavy. You know, just all any kind of sexual perversion you can think of, you've heard about it. The good news is God forgives. He gives a clean slate. You don't need to go on feeling guilty about the things you've done wrong in your past. That's where this whole book is moving. Sometimes when we get down into the quagmire of where we're at, we lose sight of where we're going. I just want you to know that God knows. God completely justifies. God completely cleanses. You're so ashamed. Give up on the shame. Decide if is this a false guilt or a true guilt. If it's a false guilt, then you don't need to feel shame because it's nothing to be ashamed about. But if you have a true guilt, the good news is God forgives. And if you are still feeling guilty, then that's the problem. That's the problem. You need to be able to look deep into the eyes of Jesus and let Him look at you with those forgiving eyes and those loving eyes and say, it's all clean. It's all okay. You get a fresh start. You get a new beginning. The person that you were is not the person you are. And that's the wonder of it all. Now, let me draw some conclusions from all this discussion about the conscience. First, all have a sense of right and wrong. That's what we're learning from this passage. Everyone has a sense of right and wrong. It may be tweaked, it may not be accurate, but everybody has a sense of right and wrong. Secondly, and we've been looking at this now with the guilt, the sense of right and wrong may not be according to God's standard. Because there's a biblical sense of right and wrong, and there's that stuff that we've just kind of been like a vacuum cleaner and picked up as we've gone along through life. All that kind of stuff. And we've sucked it into our conscience. But the point here in this verse is that man does not live up to the standard of right and wrong that he has. No one measures up to their standard. Whether it's a standard that has a lot of Bible in it, that has the Torah in it, and so there's a higher knowledge, or whether it is one that's totally void of that. Man still does not measure up to his standard. That's the word. Now, there's a conflict that goes on in man, because and the question here is whether it's an internal conflict or is this a conflict that we're having with others. We go back and forth. What is right and what is wrong? And we have, you know, we start dealing with the rights and wrongs. You get in line, someone crowds, and someone says, that's wrong to crowd into line. You know? And the person says, well, I've been waiting here a long time. I was just standing over here and I just came in. So here's this whole debate about right and wrong, right and wrong, right and wrong. The point is, there is always a sense of right and wrong, even if we argue about it. And a lot of times, the disputes in life, and the disputes in many families are, what is right and what is wrong? You know, I am right and you are wrong. And we get that whole thing. So, let's look at just a couple of misconceptions here about these passages. Misconception number one says, some Jews are saved by doing the law. I mean, that could be a conclusion. You know, it talks about being a doer, not a hearer. So it says, well, that if a person is a doer of the law, then they're saved. Well, would you please bring to me the one who is the doer of the law? 100%. Is there anyone here that has done the law 100%? Do you know anyone that has done the law? Oh, Rick. He killed Christians. I mean, that's pretty much of a biggie, isn't it? That's right. Yes. Yes. There is no one that has kept the law 100% except for Jesus. And he's not in the running here because he's not an ordinary human. No one. And that's where we're going. It says in Romans 3, 9 through 11, what then? Are we better than they? No, in no wise are we. For we have before proved both Jews and Gentiles that they are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. So there is none that does the law completely. So we can't say that there are some Jews that are going to make it because they've kept the law. Now, on the other hand, it kind of gives the idea that some Gentiles, apart from the law, are apart from the gospel, are saved by the light that they have. That's what some people have read into this verse, this passage. They say, well, it's just that some of these Gentiles, they have done truth when they didn't know the law. The issue here is, and I think we've emphasized it this morning, even the Gentiles' weak standard, low standard, because their standard is low by God's standard, they don't even keep their own standard, so they stand judged by their own conscience. So this gives us a second way in which the Gentile has been judged. First of all, because he has that external witness of looking around in nature and looking all about him, and he has rejected that to pursue after God. Now we have within him an internal witness, a conscience, and he has not even followed his own conscience. Of course, when we say that, we say it not even. We mean he does not even have the ability to pursue his own conscience. So this brings us to the day of judgment. But the day when God will judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel. The day's going to declare it. And we find that Jesus Christ is the one who is the judge. He is the one who has set the standard, and he is the one to see that man does it. In Acts 17, 30 and 31, it says, and the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent, because he has appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he has ordained. And who is that man? That is Jesus Christ, whereof he has given assurance unto all men, in that he has raised him from the dead. And the fact that he has raised him from the dead is evidence that he is qualified to be judge over all men. And then in Acts 5:22, it says, for the Father judges no man, but has committed all judgment unto the Son, And then down in verse 26, for as the Father has life in himself, so has he given to the Son to have life in himself, and hath given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man. Marvel not at this, for the hour is coming in the which all that are in the graves shall hear his voice, and shall come forth. They that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation. And who is it that has done good? We're seeing in this passage that no man has done good. But it is only determined by the man's relationship to Jesus Christ that determines his destiny. Now, in this passage, he concludes here with the words of my gospel. You notice that my gospel there at the end? We have three lights in this passage. First of all, there's the light of nature. The Gentile has that. He can see that. He can see evidence of God all around him, and he has a witness within himself. He has a conscience that says there is right and wrong. And very frequently, there is even a sense that the wrong will deserve consequence. Secondly, we have the light of the law. In the light of the law, God sets forth more perfectly what his standard is. He sets forth that there are things that he approves of, there are things that he doesn't approve of. But the problem with the light of the law is as it shines on man, it shows man that he is a failure. He can never measure up to God's standard. But there is a third light. And that is the light that we find here at the end of the passage that we look at this morning, where Paul talks about my gospel. My gospel. And please note when it talks about his gospel, what he is saying here is that his gospel, watch this, I think it's a word we need today, his gospel includes judgment. We have a namby-pamby Christianity today. Many describe it as seeker-friendly Christianity, where everything is so watered down. We don't talk about God as judge. We don't talk about sin. We want to help people feel good. That is not the gospel. The gospel says there are consequences if people do not trust in Jesus Christ. And that there is a way that God, and that's where this book is going when we get into the next chapter, towards the end of it, we're going to find that man can be just before God. Not by his own works, but in Jesus Christ. God is God, and his standard is so high, and he knows what his standard is. And he knows that we can't meet it. That is why he sent his Son, Jesus Christ, to die for our sins, that we might be able to have a standing before him. So we rejoice in him. We rejoice in Jesus, because Jesus is the one who can wash that conscience clean. We don't need to live with the guilt anymore. We don't need to live with the shame in our lives. We can walk with him, and his Spirit can begin to do a whole new and fresh thing in us, to allow us to be everything that God designed us to be. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for what Jesus has done. And Lord, if some are wrestling with guilt, may they just let that go. May they know that you have forgiven them, and may they even be able to root out those things that are false messages of guilt in their life. So we thank you for what you're going to do. We thank you for what you're going to, the way you're going to work. We thank you for the way you're going to continue to work. So we pray this now in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.